Thanks, Lewis. You know, I got to go to the Dodger game on Friday night, where they got beat like 10-2. But wonderful time. But what's really interesting, I just thought early in the game when they got a hit or two, the Dodgers, the guys in front of me, there was a guy in front of me, and a couple guys on the right side of me, and I forget now what it was because they got beat so badly after that. But we got all up on our feet, and the guy doesn't even know, this guy in front of me doesn't even know. He turns around and gives me a high five. And I'm excited. I give him a high five. And the guy next to me looks at me, he gives me a high five. Don't even know these guys. And so it's over this baseball game, this thing that happened in a baseball game. And I, singing that first song today, afterwards I turned around, I started giving people high fives. We're not used to doing that, though, are we? But why shouldn't we be used to doing that? I mean, we sing about, that's why we praise him. That's why we sing, He gave us everything. Not an RBI, not a home run, not runs batted in. I mean, he gave us the real stuff. So feel free. I mean, when you feel like, turn around. I mean, we got something more to be more excited about than anything in the world. So feel free to give high fives, okay? In fact, turn around and give someone a high five for Jesus right now. Okay, give him a high five. Because Jesus, he's knocked it out of the park. There you go. Okay. Open your Bibles to Matthew 5. If you get it on your phone, get it out electronically or the paperback. If you need a paperback Bible, we've got some. Nolan is standing there ready to hand out a Bible. Anybody need one? Okay. We're starting into the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Some of the richest, I mean, all God's word is rich, but this is so practically rich for us. And so we're going to do a couple mini-series. The first one we're calling the Upside Down Kingdom. It has to do with the Beatitudes. I mean, think about this. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, most famous piece of literature, just speaking from a secular point of view, not even talking about the truth of it, the spiritual aspect, but just secularly, people will recognize it as one of some of the greatest literature on the face of the planet. And throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about how to do relationships with God and with other people. He talks to us about sexual integrity, our speech integrity, about how we are to respond to hostility, what our attitude and our response should be to the poor among us, how we should conduct our prayer life, how we should look at our money and resources, how our attitudes towards circumstances should be, how we should approach circumstances that come our way, and then also our attitude toward people who wrong us or who do wrong to others. And so now as we get into it this morning, let's remember the context. We're in Matthew 5. Now remember, Matthew is writing his gospel to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. And there's a lot of references in the Gospel of Matthew to Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled or teaching in the Old Testament. And so Matthew's purpose is to demonstrate to us and his readers that Jesus is in fact truly king, the coming king, the long-awaited king, the much prophesied about king. And so as we come to this, we got to understand the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. He fulfills not only a lot of literal prophecies, but as we saw in our study through the Bible a couple of years ago, that on every page of the Old Testament, there's a picture of Jesus somewhere. There's a foreshadowing of Jesus, types of Jesus. And so he is, in many ways, not just literally been prophesied about, but he has been prophesied about by figures and pictures. And today we have one of those because he is not only, we have Moses in the Old Testament. He is now the new Moses. Moses was simply a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, pointing to a day when the true lawgiver, the true Moses, will show up. And Jesus is that one. We find out today in Matthew 5, especially. When you think about Moses, he is the true and better Moses, because already in Matthew's gospel, back in Matthew chapter 2, we saw Jesus, like Moses, comes out of Egypt. Remember? We looked at how he passed through the water of baptism as Moses led the children of Israel through the Dead Sea. Jesus was baptized and went through the water. And then he spends time in the wilderness. How many years did Moses spend in the wilderness leading the children of Israel around? 40 years. Jesus, as the true and better Moses, he spends 40 days fasting and praying in the wilderness. And then we come to Matthew 5, and whereas Moses stood in the gap between God and the people and gave them a covenant between themselves and God and gave the law of God to the people, so now we see Jesus like Moses going up on a hillside, going up on a mountain. And he's not being given the law of God as Moses was given the law of God. He is the giver of the new law. Remember, he says, you've heard it said in the law, don't murder. But I say to you. See, he's the dispenser of the new law of God, the true law of God, the fulfilled law of God. And it's pretty exciting as we jump into this rich, rich passage and over the next several weeks especially. And so, whereas Moses just delivered God's law, the new Moses, the true Moses, is the true lawgiver. He gives the law of God. And in fact, some of you were able to go on that trip to Israel last year. There's some pictures of the place that most people believe. I guess we don't have a screen back there. Is that what I'm finding out? Okay. So here it is. That's a church that was erected on one of the sites that were thought around where Jesus gave it. They don't know exactly where Jesus gave it, but on the mount where most scholars believe it was dispensed, the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the structure. That's looking out at the Sea of Galilee. So you're right on a hillside looking down. How about another one? Another really picture, pretty place. And one more. Let's do another one. You got, some memorable stones there. And then, yeah, this is when you get down near the ocean, the Sea of Galilee. And I just want you to picture, this is like the setting where people are sitting there and Jesus goes, okay, I'm going to go up on the hill. This is a lot better hill than Mount Sinai, by the way, right? This is a nice, pleasant place. And so, oh, and there's some folks. Good friend of ours, my wife and me in the middle, if you couldn't tell. And then anything else? Is that the last one? Okay. So, if you can picture a really picturesque side of a hill looking down on a nice lake, that's kind of what Jesus is, where Jesus is when he gives this. He kind of goes up on the mountainside. Because look what it says. When Jesus saw the crowds, chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray that you'll give us hearts to receive the great truths you have for us today. Father, speak through me, speak through this message. This is life-changing stuff that we're holding in our hands. So help us to handle it well. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Thank you for your grace that even allows us to be here this morning. We give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I read through the 8 Beatitudes. And again, as we come to any part of the gospel, if you've been in church any length of time, it's so easy to kind of tune things out. Not intentionally. It's like, oh, I've heard this. But I want you to really look with me at that list once more. Okay, you got it open in front of you, right? Tell me how this sounds to you. If you're thinking in terms of modern people in our culture, never having heard this hearing this for the first time, happy, because blessed, another word for blessed is happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Does that make any sense at one level? No, it doesn't make any sense at all. Now, we know if you've been around the Bible and you know it means something other than what it sounds like, but on the surface, it sounds kind of counterintuitive, right? At the very least, strange and weird. How can someone be happy if they're poor? How can someone be happy if they're mourning? Isn't that the opposite? And so I want us to understand something as we get into this study, especially as we introduce it today. We have grown so accustomed to living in this world that is upside down, that when we read something that's right side up, the truth, it sounds like it's upside down. Are you following me? Okay, so understand, as we go through Bible studies and we understand, it's going to sound strange to worldly, fleshly ears. So I think it's very interesting that when you come to this, Jesus, though, announces in chapter 4, the last gospel, turn over to chapter 4, look at verse 17. See, Jesus comes, and the very first things he says is, I've come basically to make wrong things right. I've come to broken. I've come to fix the broken. I've come to heal the diseased, right? I mean, that's what his kingdom's all about, is setting things in the right order, to turn things that are upside down right side up. And so he teaches us, that basically we got to understand that all of us have this natural disorientation. Without God, we're all naturally disoriented. I know, anybody here a pilot? Anybody pilot a plane here? Okay. How about those, anybody who goes underwater diving, you know, deep sea diving? Okay. You guys know about spatial disorientation. I think that's the term that, with your inner ear, if you're not careful, you can get spinned around and turned around. And I told you I'm already directionally challenged, right? I told Lewis, I went to the game on Friday night. He goes, how'd you get home? If you were here last week, you know what that means. But some of us, though, we're all disoriented in our natural state. And so whenever something comes right side up, and we're used to upside down, we think it's upside down. But we got very, very careful. We do the same things with our lives as pilots and divers sometimes do, and that is get disoriented. So now, the other thing I want to say as we get started is that list in chapter 5, the 8 Beatitudes, talking about 8 different people, they're not talking about 8 different people there. They're talking about the one person, and that's called a Christian. So if you're taking notes, you might write this down. These are not like separate categories, like, oh, you know, the poor in spirit are different from those who mourn, different from those who are meek. No, Jesus is describing the kind of subject of his kingdom. Who is a kingdom citizen? Who is the one who follows him? They're not a list of things to follow. It's more a description of us who follow him. So that, I think that's important for us to understand. Because here's the deal. The kingdom of heaven, if you're taking notes, write this down, is simply this. It's the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is simply the rule of God. Wherever God rules, there his kingdom is. Now, ultimately, he's ultimately sovereign, and ultimately everything's going to be fulfilled historically, and nothing will be out of sync and out of order. But right now, we live in this upside-down kingdom, and we live in a world that's not totally under his supervision because of man's sin, our sin, the world's sin, free will. But here's the thing. Wherever the king shows up, wherever his rule is, there the king is, and there the kingdom is. And so you who follow God, we who have submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our king, guess what? You're occupying part of the kingdom now. You've entered into the kingdom if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And wherever the king is, wherever the rule of the king is, there the kingdom is. So the kingdom is not just heaven someday. In fact, you can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness right now, the fruit of the kingdom right now. In fact, you need to have it right now as an evidence that you are a part of the kingdom. They go hand in hand. So wherever there is peace, joy, goodness, love, and life in all its fullness, there is an indication that's where the kingdom is. And that's where God is ruling and has his way. And so the Greek word for blessed there on your outline, Makarios, it means blessed, happy, well off, fortunate, privileged. So when Jesus says, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, and the list goes on, you could say, truly happy are you, or well off are you, or fortunate are you, or privileged. The words all, they're synonyms that mean something very positive. That means God's blessing in your life, his presence in your life. Now, here's the other thing we need to talk about before we jump into any specific text, and that is God wants you to be happy. God created you to experience his joy, his contentment, right? Now, I'm not talking about happy, fun, oh, we're going to go with the Dodger game fun. I'm talking about real, true blessedness, right? And so God created you and me to experience true blessing and happiness. But what we think will provide it and what actually does provide it are actually many times two different things. Because we live in the what kind of kingdom? We live in an upside-down kingdom where right is wrong and wrong is right and, you know, up is down and down is up. And so here's what's going to be interesting as we dive into this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who are poor in their spirit. Because we think we're going to find happiness a certain way, but God's going to tell us in this text how we really find true happiness. So the first and foremost characteristic of the king's subjects on your outline is embracing one's own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. Is embrace your bankruptcy. Own it, understand it, accept it, realize it, that you are spiritually poor, that you and I are spiritually bankrupt when it comes to God. Look at that verse again. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples come to him. He begins to teach them. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It all starts here. If you're taking notes on in your Bible, write down. It's intentional that he starts the list with this item because it begins everything. It starts here. Everything has to flow from that point. Now, by the way, the first four Beatitudes in that list tell us how somebody enters the kingdom. We enter the kingdom if we're poor in spirit, if we're mourning in spirit, if we're meek, if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The final four of the list talk about the new life we have in the kingdom, the transformed life that Jesus has come to bring us. But the first four are all about descriptors on how you become a part of that kingdom. What kind of person is a part of that kingdom? And so Jesus starts off by saying, you must be poor in spirit. That's the first requirement before we can get anything else, spiritually speaking. It's the first thing that has to happen before we can go anywhere in the Christian life. Unless we're poor in spirit, unless we see our own bankruptcy spiritually, that we say, my problems are beyond me. They're beyond what I can do to fix them. They're spiritual problems. My problems are too big for me to handle. So only those who realize they have no money in the bank spiritually, have no money in the spiritual bank, only those people can actually enter the kingdom. You have to be able to say truthfully and honestly, I am bankrupt. I have absolutely nothing in my life that merits God having a relationship with me. I have nothing in my life that merits God's favor on my life. I have nothing that merits right standing before the Almighty God. I have nothing with which I can even begin to pay off my debt. Now, in Jesus' time, there are two Greek words for the word poor. The first one spoke of people who were poor, with meaning they only had a few resources. You know, they were the poor, the people who could get, they eked by, but they had something. But the other word, patos, referred to the destitute, the desperate, the beggars who had nothing. And that's the word Jesus uses here. It's not you're kind of poor. He could have used that word. He said, no, the spiritually bankrupt are going to be happy because they're going to be part of my kingdom. They're able to enter my kingdom when they recognize that. Only until they recognize it will they be able to enter. But once they understand it, they'll be a part of my kingdom. And I'll start working in their life, and I'll start being their God in a way they've never experienced before. And so these are the people who are so poor, they know they don't have a paddle, you know, upstream. They're upstream, they don't have a paddle. They have nothing. How many of you know what, you all know what AA is, right? Recovery program, Alcoholics Anonymous, and all recovery programs start with this first step. Some of you may be in one, and you know this. We are powerless. You need to say, I am powerless over my problems. Now, Bill Wilson, who started AA years ago, he didn't come up with that on his own. You know where he found that? Right here. It's scriptural. It's biblical. You can't start getting recovered, spiritually speaking, without saying, I am a mess and I am hopeless and I need God. I'm bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it all starts with this desperate heart. Those who know they're depleted, someone who knows they're broken, someone who's empty, they come to the end of themselves. I like how one paraphrase puts it of this text. It says, blessed or happy are those who come to the end of their rope. You know? Have you come to the end of your rope this morning? You can only come into the kingdom unless you've come to the end of your rope. You can no longer rely on your own resources. Now, again, upside down kingdom. In our world, let's think about this. Someone who is poor and a mess, our world would say they're not blessed, they're cursed. Right? Think about it. In our culture, Jesus calls blessed, our culture would say is cursed. And it really gets to the very heart of the kingdom of God, because it takes us to the heart of the fall of mankind. In Genesis 3, if you have your Bibles, you can always turn back to Genesis 3. It's when Adam and Eve decide to be independent from God. They decide they don't need God's resources, right? They believe they are self-sufficient. In fact, that's the whole thing. God says, do this. I don't need to listen to God. I know better than God. I can run my own life. I'm self-sufficient. Right? See, we were created. Think about this. We were created. God's design is that we would be totally, constantly dependent on God. That's how he created us to be. Dependent on him. He created us so that we get all our core worth and dignity and identity and sense of being well loved and well taken care of and all of those important things that we so much want. He designed it that he would be the source, right? He'd be the one we would look to. And it was his delight, his design, that he would pour into us, and then we would receive it and pour it back to him, as well as pour it out to other people. That's God's design. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, we can only love because he first what? He first poured his love into us, right? I mean, that's God's design. That's, you know, 101 theology. And yet, think about the poor, the falling away. God created us with this vacuum that would only be filled with God, and anything else would just be a mess. And but the world is upside down now, and we try all kinds of other things. And so admitting that we're needy and dependent doesn't come easily to us, does it? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one. I've asked it before. It's a great question. How many of you, even though you're lost on the road, will not stop and ask for directions? All the women are doing this to the husbands, right? I mean, we don't like to ask for help. We don't like to admit we are lost. We need help. And yet, I mean, especially just that's typical around the world, but especially here in America, North Americans are well-fed, well-educated, upwardly mobile. This is the land of opportunity, right? This is the nation that if you can dream it, you can what? You can do it. All you have to do is believe in who? Believe in yourself. Self-improvement, folks, is a $1 billion a year business in America. Poor in spirit doesn't play well in the corporate world. Doesn't play well on the athletic field, right? It doesn't play well in the political arena. Can you imagine someone campaigning with, I'm a mess. I don't know what I'm doing. Vote for me. I'm telling you, this is so foreign to our ears, but it's so true. We are a mess, and we don't know what we're doing, save for the grace of God and the word of God, right? Jesus is completely contradicting the rest of our culture with these words. They're radical words. Because our culture, if anything else, is a self-help, do-it-yourself culture, DIY. You know, you can look up on the internet and find ways to do almost anything yourself. Take out your own appendix right there. I mean, yeah, look it up. I mean, I bet there, you can find ways to do everything yourself. And yet, that's our problem. Here's a thought experiment I read about this week. Imagine, close your eyes if you need to. Imagine God showing up to you this week, and he says, I want you to give me an account of your life, your goods and bad, your good, bad, and ugly, okay? And I think a lot of us would say, you know, God, I've done a lot of good things. And we start thinking about all the good things we've done for people in our family, people outside our family, you know, money we've given, work we've done, just having kind hearts. But a lot of us would then say, you know, but honestly, God, I'm not perfect. I've done some bad. And some of us could think of some really bad things to add to that list. You know, we're pretty bad. But many of us have this idea that we're even if we're mostly bad, we're kind of somewhat good. And therefore, God, if you could just take care of all the bad stuff, I got some good stuff, you know, that I'm kind of proud of. And God says, no. You, even the good things you think you do without being generated from a heart for me, is probably tainted itself. Because who knows what the motive was behind why you did that good thing. Only God knows, and only God can redeem whatever we do and whatever we say. And so the kingdom of God is open to the needy, the dependent, the desperate. But that's sometimes the last thing we want to admit we are. But until we admit it, until we come to that point, the kingdom of heaven is not available to us. And so I'm here to tell you this morning as we get this series started that if you have ever come to that point where you know how desperately needy you are for God, that's a good day. That's a hallelujah day. That's a rejoice and be glad kind of day. That's a Makarios kind of day, a blessed day. Because that's where it all begins. And if you're here in church and you go, I just hate it when that pastor, whoever's up there, talks about sin. Because, well, I'm not that bad. No, you are that bad. I'm bad. Paul says he's the chief sinner. Present tense. As a Christian, I'm the chief. You know, I was. He doesn't say I was, which he was. But he goes, I am the chief of sinners. That's the attitude we have to come into the kingdom of God. So, the prosperity. Look at this one on your outline here. We're going to wrap it up soon. Because it's a good day when you come to the end of your rope. Because now you can begin to experience the joy, happiness, and well-being of being in the kingdom of God. It's a prosperous thing. Notice the prosperity of the spirit of being spiritually bankrupt. And that is, you have the kingdom of heaven now. It's an amazing thing. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job was considered the most righteous person in his day, right? Well, then at the end of the book, when he sees the vision and understands God more and better than ever before, he responds with these words to God. I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Seeing God helped him to see himself. And when he saw himself, he saw his sin. And when he saw his sin, he saw his need for grace and forgiveness, and he cries out to God. Isaiah, cream of the crop guy of his day, Isaiah. And yet, what's he say in Isaiah chapter 6? When he catches a vision of God in the temple, he says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of people of unclean lips. When Isaiah sees God, he also saw himself, you see. In the light of God, in the light of God's purity, he sees himself. He sees his sin. When he sees his sin, he sees his need for grace and mercy, and he cries out to God. Paul, I mentioned him just a moment ago in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not I was back when I was killing Christians before my Damascus Road experience. But now, even presently, I'm the chief of sinners. Wow. Why? He says, this is the guy that's now going around the Roman Empire, establishing churches, suffering persecution for Jesus, and still he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Why does he say that? Well, if you look in the text, the next verse, 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. See, if we live in the presence of God, we live in the light of his holiness, we see our own sin. And when we see our own sin, we see our need for grace and forgiveness, and we cry out to God for him to save us. Now, Jesus, we know, when he came to earth, took on a body, right? He became like us, 100% God, 100% man. And yet, Philippians says he did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but he emptied himself, right? Now, Jesus didn't sin, and yet, here's what's really interesting as we wrap this up. Jesus, while he was on earth, was desperate for the Father. This is Jesus, God in the flesh. He's desperate for the Father. He's desperate for that connection. He's dependent on the Father. Just the opposite of the first Adam, right? Who wanted to get rid of God. As a man, Jesus says, no, I'm dependent on God. Here's why I say that. In John 5, verses 19 and 20. Truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. See, he doesn't say, some of the times I work on my own initiative, and sometimes I listen to the Father. He says, all the time I'm listening to God. I'm connected to God. God's pouring into me as a man, as the God with flesh on. And I've emptied myself. And God, I'm dependent on God to guide and direct and fill and empower. And then over in, he says the same kind of thing in John 8, 28. Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. 13 times, if you're taking notes, write this down. 13 times in the gospel, Jesus explicitly and emphatically confesses his total and absolute dependence on his heavenly Father. Jesus needed God. He was desperate for God, and he knew it. Desperate enough, think about this in our own study, desperate enough to head into the desert and fast for 40 days. Seeking his Father's strength. Desperate enough to get up early while it's still dark and slipping past his sleeping disciples and getting to the hills so he can pray and ask for the Father's wisdom. Desperate enough when he stands weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus to look to the heavens and ask God for his power. desperate enough when he faces the cross, right? And he sweats the great drops of blood as he seeks his Father's direction and answer. The first recorded words Jesus ever spoke, right? Or in one of the other Gospels, when he's 12. And the first recorded words we have of him speaking is, "Didn't you know I had to be in my what? Don't you know I need to be connected to my dad?" Think about that, how powerful that is. The last recorded words Jesus speaks before he dies, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is our model of being desperate for God, as he was desperate as a man. Connecting with God was a the highest priority he had. Because he knew without God, he wouldn't be what he needed to be as a man. He knew he couldn't be human. Because he was showing us again how it is to be a human that relates to God. So my question, as you close your eyes, bow your heads, we move into a time of response, if you would. Are you desperate for God this morning? And you know, no one can tell exactly what you're thinking. No one can look into your mind right now. And so I want you to think about the answer you would give to that. You don't even have to write it down, but just really ask yourself, how am I desperate for God? Or how desperate am I for God? Because it's only when you and I become utterly empty that we can be in a position where we can find out what it really means to get really full with God. When you've surrendered everything that you once held dear, that now you're in a position where you can be embraced by the one who in truth is the dearest of all. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you don't have what you think you need. Stuff or your own self-righteousness. Blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. Blessed are you when you've lost what is most dear to you. Blessed are you when you're empty, because now you can finally get filled with God. Blessed are you when you don't have stuff to cling to, because now you're finally in a position where you can let God cling to you. Now you're on the road that leads to real eternal life. Because now that you have nothing to fill yourself with, can God now fill you? Nothing to embrace, so now God can embrace you. So you're now in a position where God created us to be, where all our needs are being met by God, and we're dependent on God. And without God, we are spiritually broke. But with God, we have everything we could ever want, everything we could ever imagine wanting, the stuff that real life is made of, where there's hope and joy and peace. So, Father, during this time when we respond to you in song, some of us will want to get on our knees perhaps and just say, "God, I am broke, I am bankrupt, and I finally get it. I'm nothing without you. Thank you for giving yourself to me. Thank you that I can be clinging to you and I can be filled with you and you can be my everything." There are people who will be standing around during the next couple songs. Part of our prayer team will be available to pray with you. You might want to pray with someone you came with. You might want to partake of the Lord's Supper. The communion is that reminder that Jesus gave it all, and all to him we owe. That he is our constant need, that we need him every moment, every minute, every hour, every day. We desperately need him. And so let's pray as we sing these songs, and let's lift this heartfelt prayer up to God.